And then these first couple weeks, or these weeks preceding that, we've been talking about the book of 1 Peter and how that helps us understand the role of the church today. I want to review two things real briefly before we start. The first one is in response to a helpful comment that Keith made last week in regards to the careful inquiry that the prophets made when they received revelation through the Spirit and then spoke a prophetic word. And I think that was a very important point, and it kind of leads us into what we're going to talk about today a little bit, because it emphasizes or gets our attention specifically directed at the action that the prophets took, right? So that the Spirit just didn't kind of descend on these passive people and, you know, have them do their bidding, do the Spirit's bidding without any kind of interaction or participation by those people, but that there was preparatory action, right? And that's one of the things that we've highlighted about Peter as well, that he was very teachable, right? And so his heart was prepared to receive the work of the Spirit. And we often think of that as kind of like a passiveness, that we kind of just wait for God to do something and that we just have to have our hearts open. And that's true in one sense, but in another sense, that active kind of careful inquiry is not a passivity. It's a submission. And oftentimes we confuse submission with passivity, and it's not the same thing, right? Submission, right, is an activity. It's activeness, right? You are being active when you submit to something. You're not just saying, okay, well, do what you want, right? When we submit to Christ, that should be a willful act. And I think that's a really important thing to think about. When we think about what does it mean to open our hearts, what does it mean to prepare ourselves to receive the work of the Spirit? That's an activity, right? And some people would say, oh, it means quiet time, or it means these things, or it being in the Word, being prayer, all of those things, right? Those are all activities, right? All of those things prepare us for submission. So when we think about submission, which is going to be a large part of the second part of the book, because we're kind of coming to the end of the first chapter, and then Peter's going to start talking about how we should expect suffering and how we should submit to all these people we don't want to submit to. And submission is very difficult, and the reason it's difficult, right, is it's because an action. It's not just a sitting back, it's actually a doing of something. So submitting to your boss, right, is just as hard as submitting to other things, right? And that's a very difficult thing, but we have to do it. So let's begin with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that you've given us on this particular day to worship you and to learn from your word. We thank you, Lord, that we have been given a life in which we can enjoy you for an entire day and enjoy each other as we do that together. Bless us in this time, Lord, and open our hearts to receive your Spirit, giving us your peace. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. This is the last week that I'm just going to give all the questions and let you guys do whatever you want. Next week, I think we'll have you bring some of your own questions, and we'll kind of work through the passage that way. So last week to sit back and have me do everything, and next week you can be preparing for bringing some of your own questions that you think will help us guide and lead the study. So, oh, there is one thing, though, that I wanted to read before we got started, because as I've been telling you, I'm reading through the book of Nehemiah, or Ezra, actually. I'm into Nehemiah now. And so there was this really interesting thing that I read last week that I thought kind of captured some of the tone of what Peter's trying to do for the church. And so in Nehemiah 4, verses 2, yeah, just verse 2, Nehemiah 4, verse 2, okay. So they're rebuilding the temple, the walls, exactly, I guess. and everybody around them isn't so pleased with the success that they're enjoying, right? They're getting something done. So it says here in chapter 4, "Now when Sanballat heard that they were building the wall, he was angry and greatly enraged and jeered at the Jews." And from Titus' sermon this morning, right, we understand now that we are Jews as well. "And he said in the presence of his brothers and of the army of Samaria, 'What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore it for themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish up in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish and burned ones at that?'" And I thought that was really helpful in thinking about, because Peter has already said, right, what is our faith? It's something that is refined by fire but does not yet perish. And if we think about ourselves, right, we are the rubble that becomes, well, some people would say the rabble, right? We are the rubble, right, that becomes the walls and the structure of God's temple. And in many ways, I think that oftentimes we are burned stones. If we think of ourselves as stones, but we are also burned stones, right? And I think sometimes the work of the church is working with things like that and having people look at it and say, why would you build out of that kind of stuff? Why would you choose those kinds of things to build something that's supposed to be beautiful, that's supposed to be the house of God? Why would you choose rubble and burned stones? But he does. So that was really instructive for me to see the Israelites struggling to do the same thing that we're trying to do right now with the church. Okay, first question. This is getting back to what we were talking about at the end of last week, and I apologize that we actually ended 10 minutes early. I don't know where my head was, but this week maybe we'll end a couple minutes early, and you guys can ask any questions that you might have, follow up. So the first question is, what kind of work are we doing for those we can't see? Okay. Second question is, what kind of inheritance does this become? The third question, which is moving a little bit further into the reading for today. What does it mean to be a holy person? Okay, this is kind of a paraphrase, but how are we conformed to the former passions of our ignorance? And I want to continue to juxtapose the difference between conformity and passivity and activity and submission, which I think are very important terms for what Peter's talking about. So, I'm not going to give you any time again today. I don't want to run out of time. I want to have time at the end for people to ask their own questions. But what do you think about the first one? And looking, today we're reading, or we were to have read, I think it was chapters. I have to look at my schedule. I don't even know what's going on here. Does anyone know? Does anyone remember? I don't know. It started. What's that? 13 through 21. Okay, thank you. Yeah. Called to be holy. Okay, that's the title there. So, but I did want to kind of get back to what is it? What was he talking about at the end of last week? And what we were talking about when it says, what kind of work are we doing for those who can't see? What kind of work are we doing? This church, or you, doesn't matter. I know we're doing a lot of work for people that we can see, right? Or for things that we can see, right? The building committee does a lot of work for things that they can see. Okay. So all okay, so part of what we're doing by doing what we can see, right? We can see those children, we can see what they're doing, but we also are teaching, right, the things we can't see, teaching for the things we can't see, the preparation of their lives, lives that we maybe will never see, those kinds of things, right? Good. Yes, Scott. Okay, so prayer for others, maybe that we can't see. Missionaries. Right. Good. So maybe people just out of our physical environment, periphery, things, people that we maybe have never met, but we are still doing work for them, right? And it is true that when we teach, right, we're teaching to a person that hasn't yet to become that person, right? We're not trying to just keep people in the same person that they were at the time when they took the class, right? Well, at least that's my intention, right? When I teach, I don't expect people to do work that they could have done last year, right? I want them to be able to do work at the end of the class that they would not have been able to do, you know, having started the class. So that's a different person. As much as say, no, I'm the same person. I just need some, I know some new facts. And no, you're a different person. Okay. Yeah.
Scripture often talks about children's children. It always is taking ahead generations down the line. And so you building foundations, something for them to come see.
Right.
They're always trying to make ahead.
So what kind of work is that? Okay.
Along the same line, Swan's talking about whether you get on board or not.
Okay.
So we're really teaching for the next generation, for a generation.
Okay, so prayer and teaching is what I have so far. In particular, what are we doing, right? We're not just talking about, okay, things that, yeah, in theory, that's what should be happening, right? What are we doing? Activities, specific activities that we are doing. Prayer and teaching.
One of the acts of worship today was giving our time.
Okay. Right, and tithe in many ways is not directed towards a specific purpose, but we give it to God anyway, right? To be determined, basically. Here's a gift, its purpose to be determined. Okay, so tithing is. And that's I think that's a good one, actually. Yes, Sarah, preaching, okay, yep.
Or for the Army or for a or for the center.
People we don't know, right? Yeah. And in some way we can see them, right? Because we can maybe see in general a person who suffers or someone who is in poverty or someone who needs things, right? But these are kind of interesting activities that I think we need to think about carefully, because it's very easy for us to get caught up in the notion that some of these things that we're doing are just kind of like caring for the material needs of the people who live around us, right? And that is true. That is what we are doing, and we're called to do that. It's not as if by doing those things we're going against a particular command or those kind of things. But I would like to think about these kind of activities in reference to what Peter has been saying about inheritance, right? And teaching is a preparation, prayer is a preparation, tithe is definitely a preparation, right? Because it's not, we're not tithing so that we can pay off debts, right? We're tithing so that work can be done, right, in the future. Herb makes a careful point about preparing for generations that are yet to come that we may never see, right? What kind of work are we doing? Here's the difference that I think Peter makes that's very important for us to remember when we think about particular activities like these ones, which is, which are the activities that are imperishable? Right? Not the ones that anybody can do, right? This church congregation will pass, and another one will probably worship here. And another one will probably care for the poor around them. And another one will probably care for people who are in crisis. And another one will probably care for people who, whatever they need, right? They'll do those things, right? What are the kinds of things, right? Or question number two, what kind of inheritance does this leave? A spiritual inheritance? Okay, how do we leave a spiritual inheritance?
By teaching.
How do we know that will happen? Right? That's been very kind of interesting for me to look at this week when we look about what kind of inheritances are left behind, because Peter says there's two, right? I really want my daughter to be able to go to college and not have to worry about money and all of those things, and I think I'm planning very carefully for those things to happen for her. And sometimes maybe I think about, I think about those things too much. Right? Will God's kingdom expire if we don't have any money? Or food? We're learning in Frontier Club, right? What can separate us from Romans 8:31b through 38? What can separate us from the love of God? Will famine, will war, trouble, hardship? Okay. It's interesting to think about not having any of those things and still having an imperishable inheritance. And I don't mean heaven. Right? I think if I can teach Helen to have faith and hope, then she'll have an imperishable inheritance on earth. Right? Her life in the church on earth, right, if she is passed on the inheritance, an imperishable inheritance that she can't see, right, faith in things that we, certainty of things we can't see, right, hope things that will come or transpire, right, she will have an imperishable inheritance. And so I think it's very interesting to think about what is the work that we're doing now in the church, Peter is talking about, for people that we cannot see, but also the kind of work that we can do that will leave an imperishable inheritance for those people that will follow after us. Maybe 10 years, 15, 50, 100 years. If they have a great church building that's stable and all the bills are paid and all these great programs are just in place and we just need to stick people in roles and they'll just function and they'll do really well, right? That would be nice. I hope that happens, okay? But what are we doing now in particular that leaves an inheritance of faith and hope? That prepares people's hearts for receiving the Spirit. Yes, Titus. Yeah, it should be. Right, definitely. Yes, yeah.
Hey, I'm jumping the gun with your number three question.
Probably not.
The thing that makes it different is we're commanded to be holy, the gospel.
Mm-hmm. Yes, correct. And I don't think you're jumping the gun on the third question because, right, these are supposed to go together. I don't just ask random questions. Sometimes I do for fun, but not this time. When we think about an imperishable inheritance in faith and hope, I want us to look at the first part of the reading for today because I think that these are connected to each other. I don't think that Peter is just saying, have faith and hope, okay, and do this other stuff, okay? He says, therefore, preparing your minds for action. I think that's important. And being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Okay? Next verse. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who is called is holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct. Okay. I think an inheritance of faith and hope creates the place where we can do that. Right? I think this is why the the messages that Barack Obama was giving to us in his first campaign, right, of hope, was so compelling for people. Because hope spurs action. Faith spurs action. If you have hope in something good, if you have hope in something that will return to you, then you act, right? If you have faith that things will get better, right, you act, right? What is one of the common things that happen to people who suffer from severe clinical depression? They don't do anything. I had a friend in college. She suffered for years from clinical depression. She said, it was a good day if I got out of bed. If I can think, you know, a classical case of total passivity, that's it. Okay? She didn't have any faith. She didn't have any hope. Right? If we leave an inheritance of faith and hope, not only are we promised that it's imperishable, but we're also promised that this will promote, right, action in future generations. That we can ensure that the church will continue to stay active and vital if we focus on the fact that what we really need to pass on to people is faith and hope in Christ. Yes. Right. If we didn't, you know. So, I think Gail made a very important, said some very important things about what it means to be holy, and that it is an acting work, and that does change the work that we do for the poor and for other people, and also the work of the church. We're not just a social organization, right? We're not just a group of people who come together around a common cause and all want to do things for other people, right? That's not what we are. We're more than that. And it is an acting work, right? But I think what Peter says about not being conformed to the passions of our former ignorance, he's making a very careful juxtaposition there, right? How many of you have had willful children? I think everybody probably claims that they've had one. I'm not going to claim that because mine, I mean, really, she's willful, but she's not like the rest of them. Okay, so I've seen willful children. They're not mine. So, but yes, right? So we know how willful children behave, right? Intense amount of focus, right? Concentrating on one thing. Never distracted, right? Singular purpose. I'm not really sure, right? Willful children, right, do what they want to do. But I think that sometimes willful children don't even know what they want to do. I think they just want to do not what you were doing. Right? Whenever Helen exerts her will, it's usually not wanting to do what I want her to do. When she's playing and doing all this kind of stuff, she's fine. But when she doesn't want to do, when I see her willfulness is when she wants to do something that I don't want her to do, right? I don't look at her when she's playing and go, oh, wow, look how active and willful she is, right? No. I'm like, wow, she's willful. She don't want to get diaper change, or she wants to touch these things that I told her not to touch a million times, right? But there's something else that I'm going to keep talking about Augustine occasionally because he's really helped me think about a lot of these things. He says that one of the curses of sin is that we have a divided will. And he says that it's most evident when we view small children. And he says mostly because children don't have, right, the capacity to understand, they're ignorant of how their will is divided. They don't know. They don't know that I'm hungry now, and now I want something else, and now I want something else, and I don't know what I want. Somebody just give me something. They don't have the knowledge, the comprehension, right? They're ignorant, in their former passion, right? They're ignorant to not know that their will is divided. We now know, right? The law has instructed us and has shown us that we have divided wills, that we can't conform to Christ without His intervention, that we try really hard to direct our willfulness towards God, towards those things, right, that He would have us desire, and we can't do it. I am willing, but I can't. Why not? He says, because we have divided wills, right? We're divided people. Our interests pull us in different directions. We do things that we don't want to do, and the things that we want to do, we can't. We can't do them, right? I did a little bit of work, a little bit of research for this. I thought, well, what does it mean to be holy? I know theoretically I know what it means to be holy. It's to be like God. And I can't do that. But Peter says, be holy anyway. And I know I can't be holy through Christ. But what does it mean to act holy? I have to act every day. I have to act and do things every day. And I want to be holy in that action. But how can I act holy? This is called a heuristic, but it's kind of fun. Okay. So I looked up, what does holy mean? What's the root? Where does it come from? This is English only. I don't know the Hebrew. Somebody else can help us with that. Okay. This is the word that it comes from. Heilig in Old English. Okay. Which really just means hail. Does anyone know what hail means? You've heard it in hale and hearty, right? Right? That person is hale and hearty. Okay? It means whole. Holy means to be a whole person. Not undivided. Not scattered everywhere. Not acting in disunity, but acting in unity with one singular will. A will, right, that not only conforms us to God, right, but a will also that directs action in a unified way. So actions can be particular, but when looking at all of them, they would all be around a central purpose. Not one of them would be out of selfish gain. Not one of them would be out of pride. Not one of them would be out of disgust or annoyance. All of them, all of our actions would be directed at the enjoyment of God. That's what it means to act holy. I'm glad Peter's trying to encourage us, because that doesn't seem very encouraging to me. I mean, if you read Paul now, if you read Paul and his tremendous distress at being unable to do what he wants to do and what he doesn't want to do, it just seems like he can do that easily. I don't want to do that. Oh, I did it again. I don't want to talk unkindly to my wife. Okay. I don't want to act selfishly. I don't want to have a thought. I don't want to have a thought that pops into my head that I know is the result of my sin and I couldn't control it. I couldn't keep that thought out of my head. I couldn't do it. Right. But Peter is asking us to, right? Because this is an action, right? It's a tremendous amount of work. It is a tremendous amount of work to try to conform your will to Christ and to conform your will to the work that God has given us to do. So, I think we already know how we are conformed to the passions of our former ignorance. Maybe that was just kind of a rhetorical question. I'm not going to ask anybody to answer that question. It might be embarrassing. I know it'd be embarrassing if I started telling you how I was conformed to those, right? But I think it's an important question to ask, right? How are we today conformed to the passions of our former ignorance? When are we going to stop acting like the children, right, that he's describing? And acting like whole people. People who actually have control over their faculties. Yes, Keith.
Mm-hmm. Whereas when he ends this book talking about the things we don't speak, faith and hope and so on, so he's in his own life, he's not seeing and believing and have more perspective to believe and see. And then he's going to come back and spend the majority of the chapter talking about our everyday lives, but it's this context of what we don't see and what we're called to be that he begins with. And that
yeah, thank you, Keith. That's really important to remember because if we read all the stories in the Gospel about Peter before he receives the Holy Spirit, he has a tremendous amount of trouble controlling his mouth. He just can't do it. He just blurts things out. And it just seems like he would learn, even after receiving such harsh rebuke from Christ, that he would learn to just keep... I mean, I learned that like the first day. You know, you speak up in class and the teacher's like, wrong! And you're like, okay, I'm just not going to say anything anymore, right? But he can't do it, right? I don't do that in class, but... he just can't do it. But after Pentecost, right, and Peter receives the Spirit, all of a sudden... he has a tremendous faculty to be able to share the gospel. And I think you're right, Keith, that he realizes that the change was not, ta-da, I learned how to speak, right? No, the change was, wow, I received the Holy Spirit. I know what I'm supposed to do now. I can act with a singular purpose. I can get beat and whipped and thrown in jail, and none of that is a deterrent. And we're struggling. Oh, I have selfish feelings. That keeps me from doing whatever. And Peter's like, you know, you can whip us if you want, but that's really not going to change our mind. You can tell us not to do this thing that we are compelled to do, that I will continue to do. I will continue to do. Beat me, throw me in jail, kill me. I will continue to do this. Okay? But there's an important thing that I think we need to remember, and I want to say this finally, and then I want to answer any other questions that you guys might have, or maybe thinking about comments that you want to make. But the last question that I think about is in reference not only to our personal action, but also what we do as a church together. Okay? Because holy, right, means... unity, right? A unification of our will around God's purpose. So how can we become more whole in the way we act? All right. I'm under the impression that, well, I think actually, that if we were to act more holy ourselves, that our unity would be strengthened. And we often think, oh, you know, I don't know, people need to be less individuals and more kind of relational and social and out there and doing things with each other. It's true, right? But how many times that all of those things that happen together with other people are severely disrupted by the fact that we can't control ourselves. And if we got some of that stuff straight, how much unity would we experience? How much wholeness would we enjoy in the church. Okay? Questions, comments? Thoughts? Yes. Right, and you know, the apostles and the prophets and Peter specifically have a tremendous amount of pressure against them. And they don't say, well, this is really hard. It was hard to preach today because my back was sore. You know, those guys just beat me too hard. I don't think I've read one instance in when he points a finger at somebody else and says, this is why my work is hard. Right, so I think there's a. That's why church. That's why Peter's able to unify the church, right? He did it. Anybody else? Yeah, Herb. The same Father, right? And then that's a special kind of unity. That's almost like a family bond. And that's why families struggle too, right? Anybody else? Yeah, Dave. Right. Right. And I think, and that's a good point that you make, and I think that one of the things that makes it easier for us to believe for people or communities who are persecuted from the outside physically is because it purifies their faith, right? People can see that faith is genuine. And I think what's even more deviant, though, is what we experience in European countries and what we experience in the United States today, is that religious freedom promotes ideological persecution that we can't see it, right? We're blind to it. We're blind to the fact that it causes disunity among us, even though it is a persecution, right? All right, that's good. Let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the strength of Peter and the prophets that we stand on now that have created a foundation for us so that we can believe, Lord, that we can have faith and hope in your promise and your covenant with us. We pray, Lord, that you would fill our hearts with your Spirit and that you would open us to the work that you would do in us, through us, for this world. We thank you for this great day of worship and for the fellowship here. In Jesus' name, amen.